Father, once again, we are mindful of the great privilege we have to come to know your Son, Jesus Christ. We are thankful that he is our living head, and that being joined to him, we have the forgiveness of sins. And we would pray, Father, that tonight as we continue our doctrinal studies, that we might have insight and understanding into the doctrine of original sin. We pray that we might see its implications, and we might see its biblical foundation in the text. We commit now this study to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our subject tonight is original sin. Two studies ago, we had a general topic on the nature of sin. And then last week, we began problem areas in the doctrine of sin. And we covered several problem areas, such as sin unto death, the sin of apostasy, and so on. Tonight, we want to cover the subject of original sin. Now, you might think that's a very, very strange topic, original sin, but it's very practical. You cannot understand peanuts without having an understanding of original sin. Lucy says one day to Charlie, "You know what the whole trouble with you is, Charlie Brown?" And Charlie says, "No, and I don't want to know. Leave me alone." Lucy yells after him as he turns away, "The whole trouble with you is that you won't listen to what the whole trouble with you is." Martin Luther says this, "So great is the corruption and blindness of human nature that it does not see or sense the greatness of human sin." Joad was one of the outstanding professors of philosophy and psychology at the University of London for many years. He died in 1953, and he said this after he had become a Christian. "For most of my life, I have been a rationalist, and for part of it, a prominent one. For years, my name regularly appeared with those of H.G. Wells, Bertrand Russell, and Huxley as a derider of religion, a misleader of youth, and an enemy of the church. God, the Devil, and Mr. Joad was the title of a sermon preached in a London church recently. As a rationalist, I held that every belief should be called to the bar of reason and there made to give an account of itself, and in the absence of a satisfactory account, it must be rejected. For my working creed, I adopted Shaw's life force. My life force creed was a little inadequate on the moral side. Sin and evil I dismissed as the incidental accompaniments of man's imperfect development. Then came the war, and the existence of evil made its impact as a positive and obtrusive fact. All my life it had been staring me in the face, but now it hit me in the face. For what, after all, is human history but a story of battles, sieges, massacres, murders, tortures, persecution, and arson, a record, as Gibbon points out, of the crimes and follies and misfortunes of mankind. And this long row of grievous events has been inscribed by a deep-seated element in human nature of which it is the outcome, by pride, self-interest, envy, ambition, and cruelty of successive generations of human beings. The war opened my eyes to the impossibility of writing down what I had better call man's sinfulness as the mere byproduct of circumstance. The evil in man was due, I had been taught, either to the economic circumstance, because people were poor, their habits squalid, or their taste undeveloped, and their passions untamed, or to psychological circumstances. For were not psychoanalysts telling me that all the regressive, aggressive, or inhibited tendencies of human nature were due to unfortunate psychological environment of one's early childhood? The implications were obvious. Remove the circumstances, entrust children to psychoanalyze nurses and teachers, and virtue would reign. I have come flatly to disbelieve all this. I see now that evil is endemic in man, and that the Christian doctrine of original sin expresses a deep, an essential insight into human nature. Reject it, and you fall victim, as so many of us whose minds have developed in an atmosphere of left-wing politics and rationalistic philosophy have fallen victim to shallow optimism in regard to human nature, which causes you to think that the millennium is just around the corner, waiting to be introduced by a society of adequately psychoanalyzed, prosperous communists. So here's a man who came to realize that as he studied and as he developed, that his whole way of thinking with regard to original sin was wrong, and he came eventually to be a Christian and wrote this as part of his testimony. This is taken, by the way, from a book entitled Faith of Great Scientist. Now, as to a definition, let's define original sin this way. Original sin is the innate proneness of the will to do evil. Now, what a person means by this, we will spell out in a few moments. I want to draw out a few more implications of the importance of original sin before we go to the biblical doctrine. T.S. Eliot, a famous English-born, American-born English poet who now is in England, he says, "I doubt whether what I am saying can convey very much to anyone for whom the doctrine of original sin is not a very real and tremendous thing." When America was founded, our children used to be taught the ABCs by the New England Primer. The first word they learned was A. And they learned in A, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. That, of course, is the doctrine of original sin, that there is a connection between our nature and the sin of Adam. When they got down to the end of the alphabet, it was Xerxes the Great did die, and so must you and I. So in those days, as you know, when public education was set up in America, it was not set up with the idea that it should be non-religious. They always believed that there should be a separation between church and state, but they did not believe that public education should be secular. In fact, the reason why we have public schools in America is because the people who founded the country believed that there should be learning so that people could read the Bible for themselves, so they would not have a hierarchy impose a religion upon them. But they were not at all in favor of a secular state. They envisioned a religious type of education. In fact, the first law for public education was called the Old Satan Deluder Act of Massachusetts. They ruled that since Satan delights in deceiving ignorant people, we should therefore have public education so that people would be able to learn to read the scriptures for themselves. When our Constitution was written, it was written by men who held to the doctrine of original sin. Madison said this. Jay was a Huguenot. Madison was, of course, a graduate of Princeton. And Alexander Hamilton was an Episcopalian, all with a strong Calvinistic background in their thinking. Madison said, "It may be a reflection on human nature that such devices being written into the Constitution, such as division of powers, separation of powers between the executive, the judicial, and the legislative, should be necessary to control the abuses of government. But what is government itself but the greatest of all reflections on human nature?" So I think you can see that in understanding literature, in understanding your own government, and perhaps in understanding yourself, the doctrine of original sin is important. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 5, where we will look at the major passage on the doctrine of original sin. Although this is the classic passage, original sin is clearly presupposed in many other passages. For example, Jesus Christ says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children." In other words, he presupposes that men, by their nature, are evil. Now, if you read the book of Genesis, of course, you'll learn that man was created good. That in the beginning, God created man, and man was good. Now, how is it that man is now evil? Well, the doctrine of original sin explains some of this. Now, Paul, in his argument in Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, has been pointing out how man is a sinner, that he is guilty before God. And then in chapter 4, he begins to spell out how man comes to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Then he talks about some of the benefits of justification in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. When you come to verse 12, he is making a transition, and he says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." Then he goes on and explains, "For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." What he's saying, the word figure there, is the word type. Then he goes on and explains, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many are dead, much more the grace of God and and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." So what Paul is doing here, this is going to bother you in a way until you begin to think this way. Paul is dealing with basically two corporate entities. We tend to think of ourselves as individuals, and of course we are individuals. But there is also certain solidarities that God deals with. God deals with nations. He deals with families. He deals with individuals. But he also deals with two great groups: those who are joined to Adam and those who are joined to Christ. Now Adam, as his name indicates, the name Adam means man. He was, of course, mankind. He was the first man. And what Paul is saying here is that there is a union that men had with Adam, just as a person who puts his trust in Christ has a union with Christ. Now, what he says in verse 12 is this. He is dealing, of course, with the fact that sin entered into the world, and there is a close connection between sin and death. And so he says, "Death passed upon all men, because all..." The word that is translated "for all have sinned" can be translated simply, "because all sinned." And the question is raised, when did all sin? You might just by reading this passage think that what he is saying is that men die because men, everybody, commits individual acts of sin. And that would, if verse 12 were by itself, that would be what it would seem to be teaching. But if you look at it and think about it very carefully in its context, he is talking about something a little bit differently. He is talking about the fact that the whole race dies because the whole race sinned, and that this sin was done in the one man. What he's saying, really, is that one man's act plunged the whole race into sin and death. Now this causes problem for some people, and we'll let you ask some questions in a moment. But what he's saying is that there's a comparison. As from Adam, there is sin, there is death that comes to all men, so from Christ, there is righteousness and life that comes to men who are joined to him. Now, the question that is raised by, I think, everybody who looks at the passage is, what does he mean, all sinned? And I'll give you in a sort of an outline form this way. First of all, there are the people who say that he's talking about personal sin in verse 12. This is known as the theory of Pelagius. Pelagius was a British monk who came to Rome around the end of the 400s, well, 410. And he taught that what Paul was saying here was that the reason why the race is damned is because men commit personal acts of sin. Augustine argued very strongly against him, but this was the kind of argument that Augustine used. First of all, that this is not true historically or actually. Infants die, and they, of course, have not committed sin. His point is, notice verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. So there's something else working besides simply personal sin resulting in death. There is another factor at work. In other words, the Bible is teaching here that the reason why theologically men die is because of what happened in verse 12 here, that all men sinned somehow. So the first point against interpreting verse 12 as personal sin is that this is not true historically. Children, infants, do die who do not commit personal acts of sin. Secondly, in verses 15 through 19, five times he says that guilt and condemnation and death come to the race as the result of one sin of one man. As one man sinned, look at verse 15, if through the offense of one, many are dead. That's just one of five places in this context where he constantly affirms that one man plunged the race into ruin. And a third factor we might say is that the whole analogy of the section that he's working on is invalid if Pelagius' argument is correct, that he is talking about personal sin here. Some have argued, a second view, that what Paul means is that when he says all sinned, he means all became corrupt. This is the Roman Catholic interpretation of the passage. Against that is that the Greek word simply does not support this view. So we come to what I would consider the correct view, which I would say is a representative or seminal view. Reformed theologians go two directions here. Some people put the stress on representation. Others put the stress on the seminal view. Let me distinguish them by this. When a person puts the stress on representation, what he says is this. We all understand the principle of federalism. A president makes a decision, we are involved in it. The president declares war, we're at war. That's a way that happens in our society. And so they understand this in this sense, that Adam was the federal representative of the entire race. When Adam blew it, he blew it for the entire race. He made a decision which is binding upon the race. Now, I think there is truth to this. I think the one point that most people find difficult with that explanation is they can always say and try to fudge with regard to this, well, if I had been there, I wouldn't have participated or I wouldn't have gone along with that decision. And so I think that the other view, the seminal view, does have a certain validity to it. The seminal view looks at the idea that we are part of Adam. In other words, when Adam was the race, when he made his decision, he had a personality, he had a body, he seminally was the race. All of us come from him, and therefore we participated in that sin because we were actually in him at the time of the deed. We were part of him. We were part of his undivided personality. We were part of his seminal nature. Now, this does have a certain connection, plausibility, Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7, we have the discussion of Melchizedek as a high priest. Now, Melchizedek is a person who meets Abraham one day. And we read this in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 9. We read this. He says, "And so I may say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham." He says, I'm using this as an expression of speech. "For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Now what he's saying is this. There are two priesthoods in the Old Testament. There is the priesthood of Levi. There's the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now Levi is a person who lives quite a ways down the line. In fact, 400 years after Abraham. Abraham met Melchizedek. And Melchizedek took a tithe from Abraham. And so Abraham was under Melchizedek. And he's arguing that all those who stem from Abraham, therefore, are under Melchizedek. And so, therefore, the priesthood of Levi is a lesser priesthood than the priesthood of Melchizedek. The only point that I am making here is that the idea of a person being in the loins of another is a biblical concept of thinking. So that is one way of looking at it. Coming back now to Romans, what I would understand him to be saying then is, when he says, "Death came upon all men because all have sinned," I would understand him to be saying that all men sinned in Adam, either in a representative sense or in a seminal sense, that we were part of him. Now, this may strike you as being very, very difficult, but actually, it is the reverse side of how people are saved. If this doctrine seems hard, notice how this goes on and deals with the work of redemption. He explains, of course, in verse 13, that until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So his point is, from Adam all the way to Moses, people were dying all along. Why were they dying? Well, they did not die because they were deliberate transgressors of the law, because the law wasn't there. Nevertheless, they were still dying. So there must have been something in their nature for them to die. And his answer, of course, is that because of their union with Adam, as they come from Adam, they come into the world now, not with a pure nature, but with a nature which is corrupt because of union with Adam. Then, after he says that, he says that Adam was a figure of him who was to come, or a type. There is a similar way that God looks at our union with Adam as he looks at our union with Christ. You remember how Paul was converted? He was on the Damascus Road, and he was persecuting the Christians. And when Jesus Christ revealed himself to Paul, what did he say? "Why persecutest thou me?" Now, Paul was not really persecuting Jesus Christ, was he? But he was persecuting individual Christians who were viewed by the Lord as being in the body of Christ and therefore in Christ. And this is a dominant category in Paul's thinking. 168 times in his epistles, he says, a man who's a Christian is in Christ. So he is going to point out that just as people were joined to Adam, now they are joined to Christ. And so he makes the parallelism between the work of Adam and the work of Christ. Notice verse 15. There are similarities, but there are also differences. "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift." In other words, although there are parallels in the process, there are also differences. For if through the offense of one, many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. It might surprise you to understand that from this passage, John Calvin believed that the number of people who would eventually be saved would be far more than the people who are going to be lost. If Adam plunged the race into sin by his act, how much more shall Jesus Christ's work abound unto many? And although Calvin did have a strong stress on election, he believed that the number of the elect was going to be very, very large. And that in the latter days there would be a glorious restoration and many, many thousands and millions of people come to Christ. Another dissimilarity in verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. In other words, one act plunged the race into a ruin. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. All of our offenses were put upon Jesus Christ. So there is a dissimilarity. By the way, there is a certain thing just in human way of understanding that sin of the father is passed on to the son. We may not like it, but if a father, for example, has a venereal disease, he may pass this on. And it may be passed on, passed on, passed on. So we do understand somewhat the analogy he is using. Then in verse 17, he goes on, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. If you don't like what has happened in Adam, just think of what has happened in Christ. Much more. If you don't like the idea of union with Adam plunging the race into ruin, then you have another alternative, union with Christ, which gives you much more. By the way, Thomas Goodwin once said that there are only two men. There's Adam and there's Christ. All the rest are hanging by their strings of their girdles. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Therefore, verse 18, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift comes to all men unto justification of life. Now we must understand in verse 18 when he says the free gift comes unto all men unto justification of life, he is not teaching that all men are saved. What he is saying is all those who are joined to Adam are condemned. All those who are joined to Christ are, of course, saved. And it is, of course, potentially for all men if they will put their trust in Christ. So, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And this, of course, is the point that he comes to, that one act of disobedience plunged the race into ruin. But now another act has come. Jesus Christ has been obedient. He has gone to the cross, he has been hung up on the tree, and he has finished the work. Now all those who are joined to Jesus Christ shall have righteousness because of being joined to him. Now, what Paul is saying then is, I think, a deep insight into the way that God deals with man. In the history of salvation, there is Adam, and then there is the last Adam. Jesus Christ is called the last Adam, or the last man. He is true man, but he represents all of mankind. When he dies on the cross, he dies our death. As Paul says in another place, he was made sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in us. Now, the implications of this doctrine. The implications of this doctrine is that it explains why people die. They die because of union with Adam. The first man was created righteous. If Adam had not sinned, there would not have been death. Adam did sin, and then he begot people in his own image and in his own likeness. And so all those who are joined to Adam will die. They will die not only physically, but they will die spiritually. Secondly, this doctrine explains the entrance of sin into the human race by one man's sin. It explains also the cause of spiritual death. People are born into the world spiritually dead. Paul teaches this very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2. And you being dead in your trespasses and sins, you're dead because of your nature. It also explains, I think, the course of human history. That man is not created, each man anew. People, creation took place once, and now there is mediate creation in the sense that we come from Adam. God only created the first man and the first woman. All the rest come from a fallen man. Okay, now I'll let you ask some questions about this, because I realize this is hard. Yes? Yeah, now you could understand that. You could go two ways on that. One, that all men are automatically saved. And some of the Bardian theologians have gone that way. That is, all men actually will end up being saved. I think you'd have to argue that you're pushing that too far, because Paul clearly teaches that some men will not be saved because they will reject Christ. But I think it is valid to say that there is the potential. Just as in the first half, as the offense of one judgment came upon all to condemnation, and of course all men are not going to end up condemned. Only those who remain in union with Adam will be condemned.
I'm just wondering why he would put all men condemned. Why would he say all?
Because I think he wants to show the wide-ranging effects of the union with that man. All those joined to Adam will end up in condemnation. All those joined to Christ will end up with righteousness. Yes, way in the back. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. When we mean spiritually dead, we mean that man is born into the world now in a condition of not having an immediate relationship with God. He is dead spiritually, and he needs to be made alive. And Paul explains that in Ephesians chapter 2. Anybody else? Yes. You mean if we were actually in Adam in a personal sense? Well, there are two ways that people go on the seminal view. There are people who articulate it in terms of personalist philosophy, and there are people who just talk about it seminally. In other words, there's no doubt that my children have part of my nature seminally, and yet they do not have any understanding, of course, of what is gone in my life. Yet they are still part of me, and so you can understand it in that sense.
The other question was the representative principle. Isn't that a rather general principle in Scripture, like Christ is our representative?
Christ is our representative, but the question is whether or not Christ being our representative really is a strong enough term. Because not only is he our representative, but we are so closely joined to him that there is more than representation, there's actually union. But I will grant you that the majority of the theologians stress the representative aspect. Somebody else had one? Yes.
Would you explain what you mean about physical death?
No, physical death is not sin, but physical death is a result of sin. From what we are able to determine, man would have lived physically forever if sin had not entered into the universe. When Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, they were told that if they would disobey, they would surely die. And I understand that death to be both physical and spiritual. I take it the reason why men die now is because of our connection with Adam. And the very fact that Jesus Christ's death on the cross is connected with sin and death, he is resurrected to show that, of course, he will reverse physical death as well as spiritual death. I think, in a way, physical death is a divine object lesson to us of what happens in the spiritual realm. In most of the major creeds of the church, the doctrine of original sin is stated, either stated or implied. You'll find it quite strongly in most of the church documents, the 39 Articles, the Westminster Confession. The Apostles' Creed, I don't think, is quite as specific as those latter two. Somebody else? Well, I would say that what Paul would be teaching is that both are tied together. There's not a separation between the two. Because he's clearly arguing that people died from Adam to Moses. And that's physical death he's talking about. But obviously, physical death has as its correlate spiritual death. By the way, if you've never read any of Golding's books, William Golding's books, Lord of the Flies, all of his books that he's written have the basic theme underlying them, original sin. In fact, he says on Lord of the Flies, which was made into a movie, by the way, it's about a bunch of young boys on an island, original sin is the theme. He says, "The theme is an attempt to trace the defects of society back to the defects of human nature. The moral is that the shape of a society must depend upon the ethical nature of the individual and not upon any political system, however apparently logical or respectable. The whole book is symbolic in nature except the rescue in the end where adult life emerges, dignified and capable, but in reality enmeshed in the same evil as the symbolic life of the children on the island." He is dealing with the concept of original sin. You might find Golden's books quite interesting from that point of view. Yes? Okay, Ephesians 4:26. Ephesians 4:26, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." I take it that there is anger which is less than sin. Most of the time we think of anger as always being sinful. But anger is a human emotion which is not necessarily sinful. Jesus Christ grew angry when he went into the temple and saw it being misused. So there is such a phenomenon as righteous anger. But it is very possible that a person, when he becomes angry, he loses control of himself, and he may very easily move from the category of righteous anger to sin. And so what Paul is pointing out is that a person who is angry must be very careful. And he also points out that let not the sun go down upon your wrath. If you nurse and anger, it becomes bitterness within you. And he, in the next verse, "Neither give place to the devil." I take it what he's arguing is that Satan can use these areas to get a stronghold or a foothold in our life. Is that what you had in mind? Okay, we'll close in prayer now, and if you have any other questions, you can come up. Gracious Father, we do thank you that although it seems very hard for us to understand how we could be joined to Adam and the race be plunged into ruin, yet we find it so much more wonderful that being joined to Christ, we are restored. And not as the offense, so is the free gift which is abounded unto many out of many offenses. And by one man's obedience, many have been made righteous. We are thankful, Father, for the work of our head, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And we are proud to say that we are now alive in Him, our living head. And we thank you, Father, for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.